Well, Shabbat Shalom. We're glad you could be with us tonight. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, head of Shalom Shalom Congregation, and we were out for the last 2 weeks because the building was closed, so we couldn't get inside. I debated about doing it from the house, but I decided to take the much-needed break. So a lot goes into each preparation for these messages. They're not lightly entered into. So I went ahead and took a 2 week Sabbath, but we're back tonight and we're glad you could be with us. Our services, as you know, come from Northwest Bible Church, located here in Dallas, Texas, at 8505 Douglas Avenue, Dallas, Texas. Zip code is 75231 if you would like to come. We're located in the Christian Life Center building, third floor, room 301. So if you are interested in coming, you can do that. And we meet every Friday night, 6 p.m. Central Standard Time. And of course, we're on Facebook. We have a healthy Facebook audience, and we thank you for that. So tonight we will be doing a special Christmas message that I was going to prepare and do prior to Christmas. But once I found out the facility was closed, I've postponed it till tonight. Actually, the Eastern Orthodox Church is celebrating Christmas this week. They celebrate it the first week of January, whereas the church in the West celebrates it traditionally December 25th. And no, Christmas is not the Feast of Saturnalia or the Winter Solstice, because that's on December 22nd. And I think it's an insult to conscientious Christians of the 3rd and 4th centuries to say that they just went lock, stock, and barrel with turning a pagan holiday into Christmas. There's a lot of controversy about Christmas. I'm not going to get into it tonight. But if you do make stupid comments on my Facebook page about it, you will be deleted. I'm not going to put up with that. We don't know when Jesus was born. Scholars estimate he was born probably in the fall or the winter, 4 to 5 BC. There's good circumstantial evidence for that. If you want to learn more about that, I would strongly suggest you get Dr. Harold Honer's book, Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ. He tackles such things as the birth of the date and year of Jesus' birth, the year of his ministry, how long his ministry lasted, the date of his crucifixion, and so forth. So I had Dr. Honer as a professor, and he's with the Lord now. And when we do our study in Ephesians, he's one of the huge commentaries. He wrote a huge commentary on Ephesians that I consult among other teachers and Bible commentators. So tonight we'll be doing a Christmas message called Christmas and the Incarnation. Christians observe Christmas to remind them of the fact that God became a man and was born as an infant from the Virgin, his Virgin Mother Mary in Bethlehem. And so we're going to talk about Christmas and the Incarnation and what it means that Jesus is God with us. But before we do that, give you an update on our trip to Israel. We'll be leaving March 24th to April 7th. As far as I know, we're still a go. We're going to go. And that's 2.5 months from now. So I think everything should be cleared up by then so that we can go. And accompanying me on this trip will be veteran, because he's been with me before, Robert Williams. So he will be going with me on this trip. Robert has been with me 4 or 5 times, and so he will be going with me on this trip. Folks, if you want to learn what we do in Israel with Jewish evangelism, then I can think of no better way than to subscribing to our quarterly newsletter, Search the Scriptures. And this is the fall 2023 issue. I'll be coming out with the winter/spring issue probably in about a month from now. It'll be winter and spring issue in one, 2024, for the new year. But you can learn exactly how our effective ministry goes to the Jewish people and not only shares with them the gospel of Yeshua the Messiah, but also distributes, like the Gideons, we distribute Bibles. Hebrew Bibles that have both testaments in them, the Tanakh and the Berit Chadasha, or the New Testament. And we've distributed close to 2,000 Bibles in the land of Israel, bringing the Bible back to its place of origin, to the people who gave it to the world, the Jewish people, whom we need to be continue praying for as they are fighting a war that's crucial for the quality of life for their people. And it's really sad to see some conservatives in this country deride defending and helping our ally Israel. They're obviously ignorant of the fact that the way you treat Israel is a reflection of what you think about the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that doesn't mean that we sign off on everything that Israel does. Recently, their Supreme Court said that homosexuals can now adopt children. That's ungodly. That's wicked. And they will be disciplined for that act that goes completely contrary to God's moral law. So when we say we support Israel, that doesn't mean they don't do any wrong. They're like the rest of the world, lost sinners in need of a Savior. And that's why this ministry has gone there for 20 years now. Now, I will say that after our March outreach, we are substantially supported by Zola Levitt Ministries, but that fund is now pretty much depleted. And rather than wait for it to replenish, we have to continue going to Israel. So tentatively, I will be going back in the fall, probably November or December, and Berit Chadasha Ministries will be underwriting that, and we'll be doing that until if and when that fund gets replenished. This ministry will go on, and we do appreciate the commitment and the support that Zola Levitt Ministries is given to this ministry. When Zola learned I was doing this, going to Israel and sharing the gospel, he was pleasantly shocked at the universal receptivity we were greeted with over there. And so he decided to set up a fund called To the Jew First. And I was doing this before ZLM got on board. They didn't create this, and I'm not trying to disparage. That's just a fact. I was called to this the night I got saved back April 15th, 1984. So we were doing this before ZLM's involvement, which I greatly appreciate, and it will continue even after their involvement, should that fund that they provide be depleted. If it's depleted for a long period of time, we're going to continue on without interruption. And that's why I turn to the people of God and ask that you support this ministry. We're the only one of the few ministries in the world, and you can go online and look that up, that especially in the church, that takes Romans 1:16 seriously. That is, the gospel is to go to the Jew first. And I've written two books covering our first 11 years of our outreaches in Israel. I have them over here. The one that's nearest my reach is the second one, Reaching the Jews for Jesus. The other one is Messengers of Messiah, Witnessing Encounters with the Chosen People. And so I think after two books, you get the idea of how we do ministry over there and how indeed effective it is. So, we are an open book, and you can see what we're doing and how we're doing it. No one is profiting off any support. Nobody's living in mansions, wearing Rolexes, driving around in Bentleys and justifying their greed under the rubric of the prosperity gospel. Not here, hasn't happened, will not happen, and will never happen. So we're a humble ministry, and we again ask that you would please consider supporting us. And we thank you for the support. Everyone that I see in here has supported us for years, and I know you're giving sacrificially, and don't think for a moment I don't know the sacrifices you make, and don't think for a moment I don't appreciate it, and I do not take it for granted. So we thank you. And for those of you out there who are interested in supporting our ministry, you can click on that donate link there below the title of tonight's message, and it will take you to a secure link on our ministry website where you can donate. If you want to donate one time, once a month, every week, quarterly, biannually, once a year, anything is appreciated. Every amount counts, whether it's $1 or $1,000. So we thank you again. And if you would like to get our free newsletter, you can go to our website at searchthescripturesonline.org, click on the newsletter menu, and subscribe, and we'll either, you have the choice of either getting it through the email, and if you do that, you get the color version, or you, if you're me, I like the snail mail edition. So you can also designate it for mail, and you will get this version. So we will be coming out, as I said, with the winter spring 2024 edition of Search the Scriptures in about a month or so. And we will be headed back to Israel in about 2.5 months, and we'll be doing 2 outreaches this year. And we thank you for that. This ministry will continue. Money does not determine it. God is sovereign. He decides when to begin something and when to end something. So we thank him for that. All right, folks. Well, as I said, tonight we're going to look at Christmas and the Incarnation. Christmas and the Incarnation. What does it mean that God is with us? Why did God come to the earth in the person of Jesus of Nazareth? Think about it. The second person of the triune Godhead decreed that he would come to this earth as a man and become incarnate in a human body. Why would God do such a thing as that? Well, folks, we're going to get in that tonight. But I want to look at 2 scriptures that really underscore Christmas and the Incarnation. Christmas and the Incarnation. First, there's Isaiah 9:6. You know these scriptures, the great messianic prophecy about this child being born. This child being born would not just be like any other child. No, in fact, he would be the mighty God. Now, if this were not true, this would be the greatest blasphemy ever. One of the greatest blasphemies ever written, that a child, a human child born of a virgin, would then, or is, in his person, the very God himself. Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." So there we have it. This child that would be born would, he's given all of these appellations or names, and two of them most outstanding. First of all, this child to be born would be the Mighty God. The Messiah would be the Mighty God. That word in the Hebrew is El Gabor. God would be the mighty warrior, destroying the wicked and removing them from the earth. That awaits the second coming, of course. And then he is called Everlasting Father. Now, this does not mean that Jesus is the Father. That would be the heresy of modalism, stating that there's only one person in the Godhead, and he takes on other modes ways of expression. In other words, God the Father comes to earth as God the Son, and then when God the Son ascends, he then becomes God, the Holy Spirit. That's heresy. That's not biblical. It's called modalism, an ancient heresy in the church. But that's not what this text is saying here. The more accurate reading of Everlasting Father is Father of Eternity, one who existed in all of eternity past and who exists now and forevermore, something that our finite minds hit the brick wall with, because when you think about it, our minds are geared to have a template where we see a beginning, an origin, a start, and an end. But with God, he's eternal. There is no beginning with him. He always was. That's something you and I cannot, it's incomprehensible to us. But it's something that we have to accept, because that's what the divine revelation of Scripture reveals God to be, the eternal one. So Jesus, this child that would be born, would himself be existed from eternity. He is the Father of eternity. God is not subject to eternity because he existed from all eternity. So this one to be born, this child would not only be God himself, but he would exist from eternity, which, if you think about Micah 5:1-2, you have the same prophecy there, that this king who would come out of Bethlehem, his goings forth were from of old, from the days of eternity. So the Messiah to be born in Israel would be human and divine. He would both be finite when he came into this world, but yet at the same time, eternally existent. So that is the mystery of the incarnation. Then we go to 1 Timothy 3:16, and you know, there's this stubborn heresy that has been propagated mainly in the last 3 centuries that Jesus comes out basically from the German school of liberal thought, that Jesus was deified. He was made into a god by his followers. So they would put words into Jesus' mouth in the New Testament. When he claimed to be God, they're putting those words in his mouth to deify him and propagandize him among the people. But again, that is simply does not hold water, particularly when the Old Testament scriptures already foretold Messiah would be divine. But here, Paul makes it quite plain that the church of the early or the mid first century certainly believed that Jesus was God Almighty. 1 Timothy 3:16, and without a controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. So clearly here we see that the Lord Jesus would be the God revealed in the flesh. He is the invisible God made visible. Before the birth of Jesus, an angel appeared to Joseph, if you remember, and revealed that his betrothed wife-to-be Mary had conceived a child through the supernatural generation of the Holy Spirit, Matthew 1:20-21. Mary would give birth to a son, and they were to name him Yeshua, which means God is salvation. Then Matthew quotes from Isaiah 14, providing this inspired revelation. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "The virgin shall conceive and give birth to a son, and will call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us, going back to Isaiah 9:6. Another sleight of hand by the liberals in the church and in our seminaries was to try to say that virgin, Alma in Hebrew, doesn't really mean virgin. It means a young woman of marriageable age. See how they're trying to denude the supernatural import or content of this prophecy. But the word Alma, when it's found 7 times in the Old Testament, always means virgin. So where are they getting this from? And as a clincher, when Matthew quotes Isaiah 9:6 to illustrate Mary the virgin giving birth to the Messiah, the Greek word used for virgin here is parthenos. There is a phenomenon in nature. It's rare. It's called parthenogenesis, where some animals can reproduce. The female can reproduce without the seminal aid of a male. And if you take a rabbit and you shake it right, I'm not kidding you, parthenogenesis can happen. They can fertilize themselves. But the point is, the word that Matthew uses here, parthenos, we get the word parthenogenesis from. That word parthenos in the Greek that Matthew used for the virgin in Isaiah 7:14, that's the same Greek word used for virgin in Isaiah 7:14 for the Greek Septuagint. That is the Old Testament, the Greek Old Testament, which was translated in Alexandria, Egypt in 270 BC. And the Jewish translators used the word Alma for virgin and translated it into the Greek word parthenos, which means virgin. So Matthew obviously understood this text to be pointing to a virgin, not a young woman of marriageable age, please. 700 years earlier, the prophet Isaiah foresaw the virgin birth of the promised Messiah. He prophesied that his name would be Emmanuel, which means God with us. By referencing the words of Isaiah, Matthew recognized this virgin-born Messiah as Emmanuel. Jesus is Emmanuel. And the name Emmanuel expresses the miracle of the incarnation, which is what the Christian message of Christmas is all about. Jesus is God with us. God had been with his people always in the pillar of cloud above the tabernacle, in the voice of the prophets, in the Ark of the Covenant. But never was God so clearly present with His people as He was through His virgin-born Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel. In the Old Testament, the presence of God was with His people, made most evident when His glory filled the tabernacle. We call that the Shekinah glory. And John, when he talks about this Word becoming flesh and this Word being God, he said, "We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father." Now, some believe when John said, "We saw His glory," he might have been referencing the divine Shekinah glory that outshined from Jesus' body on the Mount of Transfiguration, when he took Peter, James, and John up there, and Elijah and Moses appeared with them. On a sidebar here, that's a place we go every time we go to Israel. We go to Mount Hermon, the likely site of the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17, and we tell the Jewish IDF soldiers we speak to there what exactly happened on that mountain. And we tell them that Moshe, Moses, and Eliyahu, Elijah, represent the law and the prophets, and how they point to the Messiah. And both Moses and Elijah, representing those two sections in the Tanakh, point to Yeshua as the Messiah. And nine times out of ten, we've never really had anybody reject that message up there, and they receive the scriptures based upon that sermonette we give them about the Mount of Transfiguration. So the glory of God was not only filled the tabernacle, Exodus 25:8, verses 34 through 35, but also filled the Solomonic temple. 1 Kings 8:10-11, the presence of God was so thick they could not see to minister. But that glory was infinitely far surpassed by the personal presence of God in the Son, God with us in person. Perhaps the most significant passage in the Bible on the incarnation is the prologue of John's gospel, John 1:1-14. John states, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." And then when you jump down to verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." John uses the term logos, or the Word, as a clear reference to God. And that's made obvious when he says that this same Word that existed with God became flesh and is God manifest or incarnate in the flesh. On the night of his arrest, if you remember, Jesus was teaching his disciples. It's called the Paschal Discourse, a Passover discussion that takes up John chapters 13 through 17. And while he was teaching some of the most profoundest truths that Bible commentators and theologians could never fathom its depths, Philip asked the Lord, he asked Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough for us." It was a perfectly natural yearning. But Jesus replied, "Philip, have I been with you all this time and you still do not know me? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." So there Jesus is affirming deity. He is saying that because I am God, I accurately and perfectly represent the divine nature of the Father to you. Jesus is telling Philip that when you look at me, you are seeing God Himself. Quite an astounding statement that Jesus makes here. Jesus had been showing them, though, the Father all along. He was truly God with us. Whenever Jesus spoke, He spoke the Father's words. Whenever Jesus acted, He was doing the actions of the Father. So, hence, whatever Jesus did, He did exactly as the Father would do. God took upon Himself human flesh and blood. When the second person of the divine Trinity became conceived and born, from the Virgin Mary, God took upon Himself flesh and blood. This is the meaning of incarnation. Incarnation. It derives from the Latin word, incarnation. 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 The Son of God literally tabernacled among us as one of us. He set up his tent in our camp. John 1:14. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. The word in English is dwelt, but the Greek word is the same word for the tabernacle. And years ago, we did a teaching in here called The Messiah in the Mishkan. Mishkan is the Hebrew word for tabernacle. And we showed you how the tabernacle itself, its utensils, its construction, points to the various aspects of the person and work of Messiah. God showed us His glory and offered us His grace and truth. Under the old covenant, the tabernacle represented the presence of God. But now under the new covenant, Jesus Christ is God with us. He's not merely a symbol of God with us. Jesus is God with us in person. Deity of Jesus Christ is one of the main capstones in the arch of the Christian faith. And like the resurrection, like the virgin birth, like the atonement for salvation, the deity of Christ is indispensable. If you remove it, the whole construction of the Christian faith falls to the ground. So those who reject the deity of Christ, reject the truth about God, reject salvation, and they reject the very means by which we are saved. God had to become a man in order to save us. I'll get into that in a minute. 1 John 4:1-4. If you deny that Jesus is God in the flesh, you are an antichrist. I don't care if you're nice and you're all smiles and you're polite and you're nice to everybody. If you teach and hold to the lie that Jesus is not God, you are an antichrist. Shakespeare said it best, one can smile and still be a villain. Just because they're false prophets very rarely come in an abhorrent and vile way. That's not the way Satan operates usually. The false prophets are not Charles Manson's or John Wayne Gacy's most of the time. They're nice. They're smooth talking. They're clever. But if they deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is God incarnate in flesh, then that person is an antichrist. Simple as that. You cannot be saved and deny the deity of Christ any more than you can be saved and deny the Trinity. There's some who say, oh, well, you don't have to believe in the Trinity to be saved. Yeah, you do, because if you don't believe in the Trinity, you're trusting in a false God. It's as simple as that. And false gods don't save you. The true God of the Bible is Trinitarian in nature. Three persons in one Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We're focusing on the Son right now. So Paul said it best in Colossians 2:9. These people that say that the New Testament doesn't teach the deity of Jesus are voluntarily exercising themselves in willful blindness to that obvious truth. Colossians 2:9, Paul says of Jesus, in Him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In other words, the eternal God is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, physically. In Him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. God makes Himself fully known to us through Jesus Christ. He reveals Himself as our Redeemer, 1 Peter 1:18 through 19. Jesus is God with us as reconciler. Once we were separated from God through sin. Isaiah 5:59-2, your sins have separated you from your God. But when Jesus Christ came, He brought us back to God. He reconciled us to God. As Paul says concerning Jesus, for God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. 2 Corinthians 5:19. And see also Romans 8:3. Jesus is not only God with us, but also God in us. Now, the Holy Spirit lives in the born-again believer, and Jesus dwells through the Holy Spirit. That, however, does not make us little gods. That doesn't make us divine. This is the little gods doctrine is another nefarious heresy of the Word of Faith crowd. God does not make little gods. If you want to believe that, join the Mormon Church. God is in us in a relational sense, not in an absolute sense. In other words, God doesn't deify us. The Holy Spirit that lives in the born-again believer does not make us divine. It makes us His dwelling place. Because the Holy Spirit dwells in the born-again believer, that makes us no more than God than when God inhabited the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies didn't become divine. It simply was a dwelling place for the Lord. Spirit of God lives in us and we are His dwelling place, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:16, "For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people." Jesus is not God with us temporarily, but eternally. God the Son, never ceasing for a moment to be divine, took on fully human nature and became God with us forever. Jesus said in Matthew 28:20, "Lo, I am with you always until the end of time." That right there is affirming His omnipresence. One of the incommunicable attributes of God. Incommunicable meaning that God cannot communicate that attribute to anybody else. It belongs uniquely to Him alone. So that's another evidence of the deity of Jesus. The fact that He would be with the believer individually and the church corporately until the end of the age is another proof that He is the omnipresent God. We did teachings on this when we did a series on the three persons of the Godhead. We showed how Jesus is God and that He is also omnipresent, omniscient, and omnipotent. But that's another thing altogether. And then, of course, you hear some of these Word of Faith people teach based upon a gross misinterpretation of Philippians 2:4-6, that when the Lord Jesus became a man, He emptied Himself. And they believe that word empty there, the word is means empty there, that Jesus divested Himself of all of His divinity when He became a man. That's heresy. You're basically saying that God ceased to be God, which if that were so, He would not be God, because God is eternal in being. He always was God, is God, will be God. He's forever God. And this is a heresy they teach. What Paul means there is that the Lord Jesus laid aside His pre-incarnate position with the Father, sitting at His right hand, and all the and some of the privileges that included to become a man. One of them was He veiled His Shekinah glory, but He temporarily revealed it on the Mount of Transfiguration. So He laid aside some of His prerogatives as God the Son without ceasing to be God when He became a man. Is that clear? That these heretics are teaching, and they've taught from time immemorial, oh, that means that He ceased to be God when He became a man. Trying to think. Kenneth Copeland, Todd White, two heretics that teach this. It's called the kenosis theory. Kenosis is the Greek word for empty Himself there in Philippians 2:4-6. They're teaching the kenosis heresy when they say that God laid aside His deity when He became man. Those two teach that. You can go on YouTube and look, type it in, and Todd White or Kenneth Copeland teach Jesus ceased to be God when He became a man. The videos will pop up. The Gnostics taught this heresy during the early history of the church. They taught that Jesus was divine, but then laid aside that divinity when He became a man. Well, that's contradictory, because God is eternal. He doesn't cease to be God at any point in time, particularly during the incarnation. Jesus was God the Son from eternity past and revealed to be God the Son in our space-time continuum when He came to this earth. When it was time for Jesus to return to the Father, He told His disciples, "I will ask the Father and He will give you another helper to be with you forever." John 14:16. That would be the Holy Spirit, not Muhammad, the false prophet, like Muslims try to interpret that verse to mean. Jesus was speaking of the Holy Spirit as His helper, the third person of the Godhead, who would continue to bring the presence of God to dwell in the lives of believers. So the Holy Spirit carries on the role of Jesus as teacher, revealer of truth, encourager, comforter, intercessor, and God with us. Jesus, or the Holy Spirit, is the vicar of Christ. Vicar means one who substitutes for another. It ain't that antichrist in Rome who now says same-sex marriages can be blessed by their priest. Fortunately, there are enough conservative Catholics out there that are refuting him and rebuking him. But when you have a hierarchical leadership structure, you can't remove it. So there's no accountability there. He can say and do whatever he wants. Even if he should split the church, he can't be removed because it's a hierarchical form of church government. When the scripture teaches plurality of elders and a head pastor, the plurality of elders and deacons with a head pastor and the congregation agreeing to it, that's the form of church government, not a hierarchy. But that's, I don't want to go down a rabbit trail here. Incarnation is a term used by theologians to indicate that Jesus, the Son of God, took on human flesh, incarnates, from the Latin word to mean to indwell, to live inside of. This is similar to what biblical Orthodox Christianity says, the hypostatic union of Jesus. What does that fancy word mean? It simply means that Jesus has two natures. He's one person with two natures. He is divine and human in one person. That's what hypostatic means. This is another crucial Orthodox doctrine to believe. Jesus wasn't just completely divine without any human element, nor was he human, and he was so virtuous they made him divine, whether it be allegedly his apostles, the early church, or whoever. No, he is God. He's one person with a divine nature and a human nature. He is unique. He alone has that. He alone has those two natures. Without commingling, without confusion, they are distinct in one person. The difference is that the hypostatic union explains how Jesus' two natures are joined, and the incarnation more specifically affirms his humanity without diminishing his deity. The word incarnation means the act of being made flesh. It comes from the Latin version of John 1:14, the Latin Vulgate. Has the word incarnate there when it says he dwelt. The word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Biblical support for Jesus' humanity is extensive, just like his deity. The gospel reports Jesus' human needs, including sleep, food, physical protection. Other indications of his humanity are that he perspired, he bled. Jesus also expressed human emotions, joy, sorrow, anger. During his life, Jesus referred to himself as a man who has told you the truth, John 8:40. And after his resurrection, his humanity was still recognized. And throughout the scriptures, Jesus demonstrated his deity. He affirmed it and demonstrated it by the miracles he produced, by the fact that he knew where someone was, and they were completely out of his sight range or hearing range, but because he is omnipresent in that sense, he knew that Nathanael was sitting under the fig tree. And Nathanael was in a solitary place, completely alone. How would he know this? That's why he said, Rabbi, you are the King of Israel. You are the Son of God, because Jesus was demonstrating his omnipresence at that point. He is omniscient. John tells us that Jesus didn't need the testimony of men because he knew what was in the hearts of men. By midpoint of his ministry, Peter recognized Jesus' omniscience when he said to him Lord, you know all things. You know all things. The purpose of the incarnation was not to taste food or to feel sorrow. The Son of God came in the flesh in order to be the Savior of mankind. First, it was necessary to be born under the law, Galatians 4:4, so that he could fulfill the law. All of us have failed to fulfill God's law. We fail to do that every day. But Christ came in the flesh under the law to fulfill the law on our behalf. Matthew 5:17, Galatians 4:5. It was necessary for the Savior to shed His blood for the forgiveness of sins. That's why the incarnation had to happen. Hebrews 9:22. A blood sacrifice, of course, requires a body of flesh and blood. And this was God's plan for the incarnation. When Christ came into the world, He said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me." The author of Hebrews quoting the Septuagint there in Hebrews 10:5. That's the Messiah speaking. His body was prepared so that He could offer it up as a sinless sacrifice for sin and ratify the new covenant whereby men and women who repent of their sins, trust Him, can be saved. Amen. Without the incarnation, Jesus Christ could not really die, and the cross is meaningless. Without the incarnation, death would have still held its horrid sway and rule over men. God did an incredible work in sending His only begotten Son into the world and providing us with a salvation we cannot earn, we do not deserve. Praise the Lord for that moment in which the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And Jesus has His humanity, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Godhead, has this humanity forever. He's never going to, shed His humanity, shed His flesh and bone body, because it's inherently evil and confined to the corrupt influence of the material world. That's Gnosticism. Jesus, salvation not only saves our souls, it saves our bodies. It redeems our bodies. These bodies that will go into the grave and suffer the ravages of corruption and decay will one day be raised in resurrection power at the rapture, and we will have the same quality of body as Jesus did when He rose from the dead. We are now redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. 1 Peter 1:19. So then why do Christians celebrate Christmas? And granted, I grant you, Christmas has been misused and commercialized, and for the most part, that's what it's known for now. But at the same time, rather than curse the darkness, and you don't want to have anything to do with the alleged pagan roots of Christmas, it's the only time in the year that the world will actually sing biblical hymns celebrating the birth of the Messiah. We, as a witnessing people, need to take advantage of this during Christmas and tell people, you know what the real meaning of Christmas is? It's the fact that God came to this earth in Jesus of Nazareth to save mankind when He was born of the Virgin Mary. That's what you should use Christmas for. Christians the world over celebrate Christmas and honor the birth of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem. Various Christian Christmas traditions have been associated with the celebration of Christmas, and different cultures celebrate different ways. The church started celebrating or commemorating the birth of Christ in the early 4th century. And the unifying factor for all of Christendom to celebrate or observe Christmas is the historical fact that Jesus, God in the flesh, was born around 4 or 5 B.C. The angel who appeared to the shepherds the night of Jesus' birth said, "I bring you good tidings, which will be great joy for all people. Today, this day in the city of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Messiah, the Lord." Luke 2:10-11. Christians celebrate Christmas because, as the angel said, the birth of Christ is good news. It's gospel. The man who died on the cross and rose from the dead was born a virgin, and He is God Almighty in the flesh. That is an integral element of the gospel. Without that, salvation could not be possible. Christians celebrate Christmas because, as the angel has said, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. Notice the three titles the angel gives Jesus here. He calls Him Savior, the one who delivers us from sin and death, Matthew 1:21. He is the human Messiah, the one who fulfills the law and the prophets who foretold His coming, showing that God is faithful, Matthew 5:17. And He is divine Lord, Adon, or Adonai, who has entered the world. Yes, the Almighty has taken on human flesh. God and man have been fused together in an indivisible, eternal bond. God is truly with us. It boggles the mind to think that when they looked upon the infant Jesus, that was God, the Creator Himself, allowing His humanity to be created, not His deity, but His humanity. Think about that for a second. They were looking into the infant eyes of the Creator. That is a mind-boggling truth. The second person of the triune Godhead. In celebrating Christmas, Christians celebrate the Savior because we need deliverance. We celebrate the Christ in whom all of God's promises are yes and amen. 2 Corinthians 1:20. We celebrate the Lord who in humility took on the very nature of a servant for our sakes. Isaiah 53, Philippians 2, 6 through 8. I've cited it often before, but in the movie Jesus of Nazareth, when Jesus was born and the wise men go to this lowly, dirt-ridden stable, one of the kings says, I thought we were coming here to a stable. We were mistaken, but now I see the justice of it. There could be no other place. And the other wise man says, not in glory, but in humility. And that's how God Almighty came to this earth in utter and total humility. His condescension was of an infinite kind when he deigned to become a man and suffer what we suffer. No human mind can fully plummet the depths of the humiliation and the infinite condescension involved in the incarnation. We celebrate Christmas with gift giving to remind us that God has given us the indescribable gift, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 9:15. We celebrate Christmas by stringing lights because the light of the world has come to us, John 1:4 and Isaiah 9:2. We celebrate Christmas with hymns because they are expressive of joy and follow the examples of Mary and Zacharias and Simeon and the angels who both extolled the Lord with divinely inspired poetry, Luke chapters 1 and 2. We celebrate Christmas by decorating evergreen trees with stars and angels and tinsel because of the eternal life Jesus brings. Martin Luther actually wrote a treatise on the celebration of Christmas, and he likened the evergreen tree that is always green and vibrant throughout the seasons to represent the eternal and resurrection power of the Savior, John 4:14. In celebrating Christmas, we celebrate the love and condescension of God in the flesh. Finally, folks, finally, if you remember this, in Texas in 1987, a toddler by the name of Jessica McClure fell into an 8-inch well casing. Down she went, becoming stuck 22 feet below ground. The nation and the eyes of the world were riveted on this place. Could they rescue her in the nick of time before she died? Once people discovered that baby Jessica was in the well, they took immediate action. They didn't tell her to find a way to climb back up, and they didn't just shout happy thoughts to encourage her. No, they went down to where she was and got her. They did whatever it took to bring her up. Rescuers worked nonstop, if you remember, for 58 hours straight to free her. Well, this reminds us of the plight and fall of man, in a way. Because in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve fell. Down they went, dragging all humanity with them into the darkness and death of sin. And what did God do? He did not tell us to find our own way out of the mess we were in because we couldn't do it to begin with. And he did more than just shout down happy thoughts to us from heaven. No. He came down to where we were and got us. That's what Christmas is all about. God's coming down to rescue us, to do whatever it took to deliver us from sure death and damnation. When even one person is in a life-threatening situation, we understand what has to be done. When God looked down at our sinful planet, He saw a whole world of people in mortal danger, and He decided to rescue us from the consequences of our sin, which is eternal condemnation. He did not leave us to our own destructive devices, but He personally came Himself when He was conceived and born of the Virgin Mary and was Jesus of Nazareth. We celebrate Christmas because it was at Christmas time that the rescuer of all mankind came to save us from the hopeless situation we're in. God did not stay in heaven. He came down to where we are. And the Lord is coming to you now. Those of you out there who are lost and don't know your way and don't know where you're going to go after you die. Well, if you die without Christ, the place you're going to is not a good place. It's called hell. It's eternal darkness and torment forever. Such is the consequence of sinning against an eternal God. But God sent His Son to dig us up and deliver us from the pit, from the well of destruction and ruin. He's extending His hand to you, His nail-pierced hand. But you've got to extend your hand and take hold of that hand. That's the only way you can be rescued from sin, death, hell, and damnation. That is what the incarnation was centrally about. God rescuing mankind by becoming one of us, yet without sin. He came to rescue us as the God-man, both human and divine, in the person of the Lord Jesus. And He vouchsafed your redemption by dying on Calvary's cross and rising again from the dead 3 days later to give you eternal life. Don't play the fool. Don't let your pride and your self-righteousness stand in the way of salvation. Come to Him now as you are. Repent, and He will change your life. He will give you new life. He will give you eternal life. And you will be rescued and heaven-bound and become a child in His forever family to rule and reign with Him in the kingdom of God to come. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.